very pleased to be here with you today. I know that it is a difficult day for many of you, and I want to just convey, first of all, the greetings from the Christians in Washington, and not just Washington. Yesterday we had a meeting in Washington, and there were 12 different assemblies from Georgia and South Carolina gathered together there, and so I want to assure you of the greetings of all of them, but also of the prayers of all of them. We were praying specifically for you all and for the Longstreet family in particular. I've never, as far as I'm aware, met Sarah, but as I've been hearing about her since I arrived here, and even yesterday as Rex Trugden shared some things with us about her, I'm sure I would have loved to have met her. And I will meet her, and I'm looking forward to that day, perhaps very soon. But the one thing that came to my mind as I heard all these various testimonies about her was just one little statement in Genesis. It says, "And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him." And it seems that this man Enoch had such a relationship with the Lord, so intimate, such a walk with the Lord, that the Lord decided that he wanted it on a permanent basis there and then. And so he just took him home. And I wonder if that's the case with this young lady that seems to have such a walk with God. Well, I'd like you to turn with me, please, to 1 Corinthians 15. And as you're turning there, you realize this is not a typical Washington, Georgia accent. I am working on it, but it's coming slowly. I'm actually from Leeds in the north of England, and have worked in Ireland as a missionary for 8 years, and I have an Irish wife. So you might say that my accent is a mongrel accent, a little bit of this and a little bit of that, and there'll be a bit of y'all in there soon if I stay around in Georgia long enough. But I hope that you can understand what I'm going to share with you this morning. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 20, I'd like to read it for us and then look at it together. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1 says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12, and after that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. And that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, and am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am. And this his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believe. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain, yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised, and if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruit of them that slept." And the Lord will indeed bless that reading of Scripture to our hearts. The question that I would like to pose this morning is a very simple one. What if Christ had not risen from the dead? I know one of our favorite family movies is It's a Wonderful Life, and it talks about what if George Bailey had never lived, and all the consequences and the different connections that he had and the effects that it would have had. And it's interesting sometimes to think about that. What if there was no resurrection from the dead? Well, we probably wouldn't be here this morning, for one thing, at least in this building. But there are lots of implications. What if that had not happened? And as we look at this passage together, let's just look at some background first of all. This letter to the Corinthians was a corrective letter. It was correcting problems that had arisen in this church. And these problems had been brought to the attention of the Apostle Paul in two ways. First of all, in chapter 1, verse 11, it says, "It has been declared to me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you." And so Paul had heard of some of the problems from the house of Chloe, who had said, "Paul, there's real problems there in Corinth, and there's some of them not getting on together and various other things." And so, based on what he heard from the house of Chloe, he wants to address some of these problems that he's heard about. But not only that, in chapter 7:1, it says, "Now, concerning the things whereof you wrote to me," and he begins to answer some of the things that they had written to him about in a letter, asking him certain questions. And so there's kind of two things going on here. He's dealing with the things that have been brought to his attention by the household of Chloe, and he's also answering specific questions that they have asked him in a letter. And perhaps the most serious error that had arisen in the church at Corinth was a teaching that there was not such a thing as the resurrection from the dead. Now, this idea was quite prevalent in the Greek world at that time. And as we look back to Acts chapter 17, when Paul preaches in Athens on Mars Hill, and it's very significant as he preaches there in chapter 17 and verse 31 and 32, it says, "Because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance to all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Another said, we'll hear thee again of this matter." And so it's very evident that amongst the Greek-speaking world, the idea of the resurrection from the dead was an idea that people mocked. They thought it was a foolish idea, a strange notion. And so that idea had begun to permeate amongst the believers there in Corinth, and some of them were beginning to preach it. And so Paul wants to deal with it. Verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 15, which we read together, tells us that. "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead?" And some of them were saying that. Now what I'd like to do as we look at this, which as far as I'm aware is probably the most extensive treatment in the New Testament on the resurrection, if we had the time to look at the whole chapter together, it divides very nicely into two sections. Verses 1 through 34, where he establishes the fact of the resurrection, and then verses 35 through 58, where he describes the manner of the resurrection and goes into the details of how bodies will be changed and what God is going to do in that glorious day when the graves are opened and bodies are indeed resurrected. But we want to just look at the fact of the resurrection established. And I want to just kind of reverse the order here a little bit of the inspired text. And just first of all, look at the negative first in verses 12 through 20 and say, well, what if there is no resurrection? And then I'd like to look at the evidence Paul cites for the resurrection in verses 1 through 11. And then I want to close by making the implications of it for us. So first of all, let's ask the question, what if there was no resurrection? He says in verse 12, "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead?" Right there you have a contradiction. Some people are preaching that Christ is risen from the dead, and some people in the same church are saying there is no resurrection from the dead. And obviously there's a problem there. Somebody is wrong. One group is saying Christ rose from the dead. The other group is saying there's no such thing as resurrection from the dead. And so you've a tension here. Two different opinions in the same church. Now, what we'd like to do is, I think Paul gives seven implications here if the dead do not rise. And let's think about these implications. Verse 13 begins, he says, if there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. Here's implication number one. If there is no such a thing as resurrection, then Christ is not risen, and therefore the rumors that had spread because of the guards who had been paid to spread these rumors, that the apostle simply stole his body. And that explains the empty tomb. But what that means is that you can put Christianity on a par with every other religion now because it simply has a dead leader. It's just like Islam with its Muhammads and Confucian and Confusion, maybe a better word for it, and Buddha and all the rest. There's no difference if Christ is still in the grave. Secondly, implication number two, he says, and again we see this in verse 14, if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain. What he's saying is, there's no substance to our preaching. It's worthless. It's empty. It's foolishness to preach about a man who constantly, while he was here on earth, made the claim that he was going to Jerusalem where he would suffer many things and on the third day he would rise again if he didn't rise. Because what that means is that he was a pathological liar. Because constantly he is saying to his disciples and even publicly in the temple where he said, look, destroy this body and in 3 days I'll rise it again. He was lying. And there's another problem because one of the claims that he made was that he was God. He was the I Am of the Old Testament. He says, that's me. And they knew what he was saying because every time he said things like that, they picked up stones to stone him to death because they thought he was a blasphemer. But if there is no resurrection from the dead, his claim to be God must be false because the Bible clearly says God who cannot lie. Not who chooses not to lie, but who cannot. It's against God's very nature to lie. And so here is somebody who makes a claim that he's God, that he says he's going to Jerusalem, he will suffer there, and on the third day he'll rise again. And I'll tell you, our preaching is worthless if there's no resurrection from the dead. Because this man was just an imposter. Well, implication number three, if our preaching is in vain, it says in verse 14, your faith is also vain. It's worthless. You've believed a message that has no substance to it. That's not true. That is a lie. And we've all been duped and deceived. We might as well just get out of here, go home, and play golf. Because we're wasting our time here this morning. If there be no resurrection from the dead. Not only that, implication number four, verse 15, it says, yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. The apostles are a group of false witnesses. They've been found, it says, or detected, caught as false witnesses. If they're saying something happened and it didn't happen. Perhaps the most serious implication of all is verse 17. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, you are yet in your sins. What does he mean by that? Well, the resurrection is very, very important to the Christian faith. In that, the Bible clearly says that the wages of sin is death. That God demands a payment for sin, and that payment is death. And Jesus, who was sinless, came to pay for our sin. And if he did not rise from the grave, how do we know that God accepted that full payment that he made? We have no assurance. The assurance that God accepted Christ's payment is that on the third day he rose him from the grave, saying that the full payment had been made, the debt was cancelled, and we can go free. But if he's still in the grave, we don't know for sure that that payment was accepted. And so, it means that this gospel that we preach doesn't have any substance to it either, and we're still in our sins. Our sins have not been forgiven. Because we don't know whether God's accepted Christ's payment on our behalf if he's still in the grave. If he's still not risen. Implication number 7 is found for us, number 6 is found in verse 18. It says, then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. They that have died in hope of the resurrection, and if the resurrection is not true, then they've perished. And there's no comfort for anybody here this morning if there is no resurrection, because we won't see Sarah again if there is no resurrection. She's perished, and that's the end of it. Her body will see corruption, and we won't see her again. And that's the end of the story, if there is no resurrection. There's no comfort. The sting of death remains. And there's no hope for any of us, if there be no resurrection from the dead. And then in verse 19, implication number 7, it says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're of all men most miserable. Why did he say that? Because they've been persecuted for claiming Christ rose from the dead. Paul, everywhere he went, when he preached the resurrection, people got real upset with him. And they started beating him and throwing him in prison. And he went through all those things for a lie. And we say we believe Christ has risen. And we believe that what he said was true. And because we believe that, we're not the most popular people on the block. Because people don't like Christians. They think they're extremists. And we're going through all this rejection when we could be running with the boys right now. And be accepted. And we're of all men most miserable if there is no resurrection from the dead. And what we're saying is just not right. You get to verse 20. And we read these two words. But now. I love the but nows of the Bible. And the but nows of the Bible always seem to come after a very bleak scenario. We get some of them at very specific points in Scripture, like in Romans chapter 3 and verse 21, where Paul has put the whole human race on trial and found everybody, all the world has become guilty before God, and every mouth has stopped, and we're all condemned. And then he says, but now. Everything changes. Why? Because God has provided a way that we can have righteousness, not based on our own efforts or our own goodness, but by faith in Jesus Christ. His righteousness put to our account. Oh, how it changes everything. Even in Philemon, we read about a runaway slave, and he was really troubled to his master. He ran away, and he was not profitable to him. But now, he is profitable. What happened? He got saved. And he's a profitable servant now. We read in Ephesians that Gentiles, who most of us, I presume, are in this room, there's probably not too many of Jewish origin in this room, but those that are Gentiles, we were once afar off. But now, in Christ Jesus, those that were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Isn't that wonderful? And here in 1 Corinthians 15, we have this bleak scenario. What if Christ had not risen? And you get to verse 20, but he says, but now is Christ risen. And not only is Christ risen from the dead, he has become the first fruits of them that slept. Now what does that mean? It's a picture taken from the Old Testament and Leviticus chapter 23 and one of the Jewish holidays. Just like in the US you have your 4th of July. I don't think we celebrate that in England somehow, but you have special holidays that you remember certain events. Well, here's an event that in Israel they would celebrate, and it was that when they went into the land that God gave them, which was a good land, a land flowing with milk and honey, that before they could eat any of the produce of the land, they had to get a sheaf of the first fruits, the first and best of the crop, and they would bring it into the priest, and the priest would wave it before God, the sheaf of the first fruits. And if God accepted that offering that was waved, it was a guarantee for the nation of Israel that he would give them a greater harvest. And so every time they did this, there was a sense of fear and trepidation. What if he does not accept the first fruits? It means that there won't be a greater harvest. But the fact that he did accept the first fruits was a promise that there would be a greater harvest. Well, Jesus was the first and the best that rose from the grave. And he's a guarantee that every one of us that are believers in him this morning will also, if we do not get caught up in rapture and have to go into the grave, that our bodies will indeed rise because we're accepted, because God has accepted the first fruits. And so he says, Christ is risen and has become the first fruits of them that slept. So, let's look now at the evidence for the resurrection. Paul is saying, he is risen. But what evidence is there to support that Christ is risen? First of all, in verses 1 through 3 of 1 Corinthians 15, it says, Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached unto you. And I want to ask you the question, well, where did Paul get his gospel? That's a very significant question. He's preaching this good news, this glad tidings to them, but where did he get it from? Just turn with me over to Galatians in chapter 1 and verse 11 and 12, and we'll find out where he got it from. He says, But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me, that's his gospel, is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. He says, I didn't get this gospel from men. Peter didn't tell me it. John didn't tell me it. None of the 12 told me it. I didn't get it from men. No, I got it somewhere else. He says, I got it from Jesus Christ. Well, how could he get it from Jesus Christ if he's in the grave? Well, he isn't. He rose, and in his ascended, glorified state, he appeared to a man called Saul of Tarsus. And this man was pretty much a skeptic, wasn't he? He was going on his way to Damascus. He was a man with a mission. What was his mission? To stamp out the message of Christianity. He believed that Jesus Christ was the biggest imposter going, until he met him. And he saw him and was blinded at the sight of the glorified man of Calvary. Isn't that amazing? And he says, I'm telling you about the gospel which I preached. And where did he get it from? He got it. He says, I delivered unto you this message. First of all, that which I also received, verse 3. Where did he receive it? From Christ. And here's the gospel that he explains. He says that Christ died. And why did he die? We need to get this clear in our minds. The passage leaves no doubt. You see, everybody's testimony about the Lord Jesus was that he lived a perfect life. Even his betrayer, Judas Iscariot, says, I have betrayed innocent blood. Pontius Pilate, as he examines him and brings Roman law to bear on his case, says, I can find no fault in him. Those that were closest to him and knew him the best, they said this, he knew no sin. In him was no sin, he did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. The people that are closest to us know us the best. He spent 3 years, morning, evening, early, late, day in, day out, week in, week out, with these men. And they said, we were with him and we couldn't find any sin in him. If my wife was here this morning, she could settle the argument for you in a moment. Ask her about my cat, which she'll tell you. There's sin in me. She knows that. She's seen too much of it. I've seen too much of it. But he was sinless. And here's the problem. If he was sinless and the Bible says the wages of sin is death, then why did he die? There has to be an explanation, because he was sinless, and if anybody should walk through this life and never die, it was him, because he had no sin. But the passage tells us why. Christ died for our sin, according to the scriptures.
And here's the point. It's simply this, that God loves you so much. And I don't know about you, but I do know this, that you're a sinner. Don't be offended by that, because it's just one sinner telling another sinner. And being honest about it, we don't even live up to our own standards, never mind God's standards. We're all sinners. And we've got a case history stacked up against it. And the Bible says, because of this, one day God, who is a just, righteous God, must punish our sin. But he said, I love you so much. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to send my perfect son. And instead of you getting the punishment, I'm going to punish him instead. I will pour out all my anger and all my hatred against sin on him instead of you. And you, if you believe in him and put your faith in him, you can go free. Isn't that tremendous? I don't know if you've ever accepted that, but I'll tell you, I did it on the 16th of June, 1981, and I've never gotten over it. It was the best thing that ever happened to me, to realize that my vileness Christ paid for in full on Calvary, and I get to go free. Oh, I'll tell you, that's a wonderful message. And that's the gospel that he preached. And it's according, he says, to the scriptures. The Old Testament predicted it. How do you answer this? 1,000 years before Christ was born in Bethlehem, David in Psalm 22 described in explicit detail death by crucifixion when crucifixion had not even been invented yet as a method of execution. How could he do that 1,000 years before? Because Jesus Christ is unique in history, that his biography was written before he was even born. We wait till people die before we write that biography. But his biography was written before he was even born. Every detail. And it's amazing that his life was just a fulfillment of one prophecy after another. And if you're skeptical this morning, I challenge you, check it out for yourself. The evidence is overwhelming. He was born in Bethlehem of Judea. Micah 5 verse 2 says he would be born in Bethlehem of Judea. You try arranging the place of your birth, it's a lot more difficult than you think. You can't do that. It was all part of God's plan. He died for our sins according to the scriptures. And he was buried, bringing some closure to the fact that he had died. They put him in a tomb. They put a Roman seal on the tomb. They put guards around the tomb. He was buried. The end of the story. No, it isn't. It says, and that he rose again. The third day, according to the scriptures. What do you mean, according to the scriptures? It means that the Old Testament scripture says that he would rise. Not just did he predict it, but also the Old Testament scriptures predicted it. Just look at Psalm 16, just for a moment. I was actually, had the privilege of speaking on this yesterday. I was doing a series on the Messianic Psalms, and what a psalm this is. Psalm 16 and verse 10 and 11. It's David that's writing, but he's not writing about himself. There's no question about that, because he says, Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. When Peter and Paul preached on this psalm, they said, you know what? David, his sepulcher is right here. He is seeing corruption. So David's not writing about himself, he's writing about somebody else. So who is this Holy One that he did not allow to see corruption? Well, it's David's descendant, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he did not see corruption because on the third day he rose from the grave. Thou wilt show me the path of life, it says. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. This one that rose from the dead is now seated at the Father's right hand. You know what it says about that place? Because we need to know this morning, because that's where Sarah is this morning. She is in his presence. And she's in a place where there is fullness of joy. You know, for us, there's not fullness of joy. There's joy. And it's joy unspeakable and full of glory. And if you're not a believer, you won't know what that joy is until you become one. But it's real. But joy right now is tinged with sorrow. Isn't it? Isn't that how we're sorrowing this morning? Now, not as those that have no hope, but we're sorrowing nevertheless, because we miss her. But I'm telling you that this morning she is not experiencing sorrow. She is in a place where there is fullness of joy. And at his right hand, it says, there are pleasures forevermore. And she wouldn't want to come back. She wouldn't. Because she's at a place where it is just a tremendous place to be. Isn't it amazing that the Lord Jesus has been preparing that place, waiting for his own to come? He made the world in 6 days. He did a fabulous job of it. Even though it's spoiled by sin, there's times when, especially if you go to Ireland or England, you see beauty that's just incredible, you know? And some places here is like that too, but you see it and you just get just an idea of how amazing God is. He just spoke that into existence. Well, for 2,000 years he's been preparing a place. And I'm sure that however nice your home is, it's a slum compared to where Sarah is today. Well, this is incredible. He rose from the dead. He's seated at the Father's right hand according to the Scriptures. And I want to just give you the evidence here now. This is really important to see this. And it says in verse 5, now let's just think about the evidence. Notice the key phrase in this section is, he was seen. Verse 5, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, notice again, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to this present, but some are fallen asleep. And verse 7, after that, he was seen of James and of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me. And what he's telling us is simply this, that this belief in the resurrection is not some airy-fairy blind faith. It's based on eyewitness evidence. And I'll tell you, if you're ever involved in a court case, the one thing that you want on your side is eyewitness evidence. And I'll tell you, if you get 500 witnesses, and they all saw what took place, and they're all in agreement, and they're on your side, you don't have to worry about your court case. You've won. Because that's what counts in a court of law. Eyewitness evidence. I saw it. I saw the incident. And this is what happened. And if everybody says the same thing, you're free, home and free. And so that's what he's telling us here, that this eyewitness evidence. Well, who were these eyewitnesses? Well, it says, first of all, he was seen of Cephas. That's Peter. Now, what's so significant about that? Well, it is significant because it changed Peter's life. Remember, Peter's the guy that denied him 3 times with oaths and curses. He said, I don't know that man, and he even cursed about it. Pretty serious. He really denied the Lord Jesus. But Peter was the same one that just 50 days later stood before the same crowd that had crucified the Lord Jesus and said to them, this same Jesus whom you have crucified, God has raised from the dead. How did he get so confident? Where did he get his boldness from? This chicken who had denied him now stands before the same ones who had crucified Christ and speaks with absolute conviction. Why? Because he'd seen him. Not only had he seen him, he had received the promise of the Father. The Holy Spirit had come to live within Peter's life. But how could he do that? Well, the Lord Jesus told us that the Spirit could not come unless he first go away. The descent of the Spirit of God on the day of Pentecost is conditional on the Lord Jesus ascending to glory first. And he couldn't ascend unless he'd risen. And so the evidence in Peter's changed life is pretty convincing. But he said, one man's not enough. Let me tell you, it says also of the 12. They saw him too. And on the day of Pentecost, they stood together as one man. All those that forsook him and fled now stand as one man and say he rose. That's pretty convincing evidence. Because what they had done to the Lord Jesus, they could have done to the 12 too. So their words were no idle threat. But they could not deny what they had seen with their own eyes. He rose. Even Thomas, the doubter, the Lord Jesus appeared to him and he says, look, here are the wounds in my hands and my side. Put your hand in here and see that it's I. And what does Thomas say? My Lord and my God. Well, not just the 12. It says he appeared to 500 witnesses, verse 6. He was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to this present. Now, why does he say the greater part remain to this present? He's saying, if you don't believe me, go and ask them. There were over 500 who saw him at once, and if you don't believe me, most of them are still alive. You go and ask them, and they'll tell you. Have you ever wondered why it's all men here? When you read the gospel accounts, he appeared to the women first. Notice that? But here, it's all men. You know why? Because at that time, a woman's testimony did not count in a court of law. And so he's giving you the men, because this is to prove to you, in legal terms, that the evidence is undeniable. And so that's why he calls male witnesses, because women just couldn't testify at that time. And I want to say this, some people think that Christianity demeans women, but I'll tell you, the emancipation of women has come through the message of Christianity. It says that he was seen. And I said, well, okay, you know, those guys, Peter and the 12 and these 500, they were all believers anyway. I mean, so they wanted to believe, and maybe they were just wanted to believe so much that they saw what they wanted to see. Well, he says after that he was seen in verse 7 of James. James was the half-brother of the Lord Jesus. And in John's Gospel it tells us in chapter 7 and verse 5, neither did his brethren believe in him. James didn't believe. None of the other brothers did. They thought he was had some foolish, trumped-up notions of greatness. And they did not believe in him. But they did after he rose from the grave. In fact, James was the writer of the epistle to James and was one of the great men of the New Testament era. He was called Camel Knees because he spent so much time in prayer on his knees that he developed calluses, and so they called him Camel Knees. Here's a man that didn't believe, and then suddenly he does believe. Why? He saw Christ risen from the dead. Well, but he was family. Maybe he wanted to believe. All right, okay, I'm going to give you a worst case scenario. All right, say all these were duped. Well, what about verse 8? And last of all, he was seen of me also. See, Saul of Tarsus hated Jesus of Nazareth. In fact, his career was to destroy the reputation and the testimony of Jesus Christ. If you want a skeptic, here he is. But he says, I saw him too. Is that pretty strong evidence? I think it is. You can't accuse him of bias. Because he wanted, with all his heart, he wanted to believe that Christ had not risen. But he says, I saw him, and I can't deny what I saw with my own eyes. I saw the risen Christ. And so what we see here is the evidence is absolutely overwhelming. Christ rose. And I want to say to you this morning, I don't know whether you're a believer in the Lord Jesus or not, but I want to say that if you're not, you should be. Because you are now, at least after this morning, if you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus, it is willful unbelief. Because I presented you evidence that will stand up in any court of law anywhere. He did rise. And because he rose from the dead, his claims were true. He did say, I'm going to Jerusalem and I will die and on the third day I'll rise again. And it happened. He did say that he was God manifest in the flesh. And he was. And it does say that he died for your sin. And he did. But you know what? You can know that and still end up in hell. You can know all the facts. I did. I was raised not in a Christian home, but in a religious home, where I was taught about the Lord Jesus and his death from infancy. And I knew the facts, but I never, ever personally applied it till I was 21 years of age. See, it's like this. If you were diagnosed with a case of incurable cancer, and you're trying to come to terms with it, that you're going to die. And you're not ready, and you feel that, and you feel the sense of it. And imagine suddenly you pick up the Charlotte Observer or whatever the paper is here, and you see headlines miracle cure found for your particular type of cancer. Knowing that that miracle cure exists will never cure you until you take it. Knowing the facts about it won't do you any good. You can even read the printed blurb that comes with it and know everything about the drug, but it won't do you any good until you actually take it and put it in your mouth. There are a lot of people in Charlotte, North Carolina, that know about Jesus Christ, that know that He died on Calvary's cross, that know that it was for the sins of the world, that know that He did rise the third day. But they've never personally said, Lord Jesus, I thank You that You died for me, that You were there to take the punishment I should have had, that You were there to because You loved me, and I want You to be my Savior. If you've never done that this morning, I want to encourage you to do it. If you want to see Sarah again, you're going to have to do it. Because you won't go where she is unless you know the same Savior that she knew. And so I would urge you this morning, in the light of the evidence, in the light of the fact that although the Christian life, as we've clearly seen, is not an easy life, Paul had suffered greatly because of his faith in the Lord Jesus. I want to say this though, it's still the best life there is. It's not easy. But you know what? If it really wasn't such a wonderful life, then we that are believers would have gone back to what we had before, if that was better. I'd be back in a bar in Leeds somewhere this morning. But I'm not. I'm here. And I'm here because Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. And that He did die to pay for my sin. And knowing Him is better than anything else I've ever known before. He is absolutely lovely. And if you don't know Him, I feel sorry for you, because not only are you missing out in eternity, you're missing out now. Because Christianity is not just pie in the sky when you die. It's steak on the plate while you wait. And so if you don't know Christ, you should. If Sarah was here this morning, she would be saying, I really hope somebody trusts Christ this morning. She would long for that. And I would long for it too. And if you want to talk to me afterwards, I've got as much time as you want to spend. I'm sure the Naismith won't mind if my dinner goes cold. I won't mind either. But I'd like to do anything I can to persuade you that you need Christ to be your Savior. Please talk to me afterwards if you want to do that. And for those of us that know it's true, let's remember, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Sarah, we will see you again. We're looking forward to that day. You've just gone ahead. You've gone before. But we're coming soon. Father, we're so thankful for the Word of God. We know that You're a God of all comfort, and that You comfort us in all our tribulation. And we ask specially, Father, that You comfort the saints here, and especially in the Longstreet family. Father, we know that what they desire more than anything else is that through Sarah's homecoming, that others that don't know the Lord Jesus would come to know Him. And we just ask that if there would be someone here this morning that's here, perhaps part of the family, perhaps a friend of the family, but they've never ever said, Lord Jesus, I want You to be my Savior. We just ask that they wouldn't leave this building until they know for sure that they'll be with Sarah in heaven someday. Well, Father, again, we just commit ourselves to You, ask for Your blessing in these coming days, and that indeed much glory might be brought to the Lord Jesus, not only as it already has through Sarah's life, but also through her home call. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.